If you will, tonight, I want you to turn in your Bibles to two places at the same time. Obviously, you're going to have to mark one. We're going to be flipping back and forth. Mark in your Bibles, take a piece of paper or person's finger sitting next to you or something, and mark in your Bible Acts chapter 9. Then turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Of all the people in the New Testament, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, probably the most interesting Bible character is the Apostle Paul. As for the number of books that were written by New Testament authors, Paul wrote the most. However, Luke actually, in the writing of his gospel in the book of Acts, wrote more volume-wise than Paul did. But nonetheless, Paul, I think, is an interesting character, and Lord willing, for the next couple of weeks, I want to take a look at the life of the Apostle Paul and see if we can't become an interesting character just like he was. Now, Jack here already has a head start. He is a character. Right? I was waiting for Lois to go, amen. And I'm surprised Shirley is just absolutely quiet. But Paul gives us, when we study the writings of the Apostle Paul, we look at it oftentimes from a theological standpoint. And certainly Paul was considered the greatest theological mind of the New Testament era. And you read his writings, and that becomes very clear. But scattered throughout his writings is some autobiographical information that lets us know him on a personal basis. Philippians chapter 3, we see a little bit of that, and I wanted to take a look at it. There's not a whole lot of information given as to when he was born. Probably he was born right around the same time as the Lord Jesus, possibly a few years afterwards, but they were relatively contemporaries. So that's how we understand his age. But if you look at verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh more, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul tells us a couple of things concerning his home life here. First of all, he was Jewish by descent. In that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, it seems to indicate that both his parents were of Jewish descent, not just his father. But they were Jewish in their religion to the maximum. They took it seriously. When Paul was born, actually, at this point in time, he would be Saul. When he was born, they followed the Mosaic commandment of having him circumcised on the eighth day. They followed things, and I would imagine that in his early childhood, he received quite a training in the Old Testament scriptures. He was circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, which ended up as being, even though it was one of the smallest tribes, one of the most godly tribes down through time. As touching the law, he became a Pharisee. It is interesting because the Pharisees, although they were coming up quite short on the end of salvation and always confronting the Lord Jesus Christ, there were a number of somewhat positive things that you could say about them. The Pharisees were students of the Scriptures. And in fact, they oftentimes became too much students of the Scriptures that they forgot to practice what they were learning. the Lord Jesus had a confrontation over and over and over again with the Pharisees. And in Matthew chapter 23, he takes them to the woodshed. But one of the interesting things he says about them is that they were so particular in their observance that when it came to tithing, they went down to the minutest detail, even of the spices that were in their spice racks. They were say, okay, here we got this increase, need to give a tenth of that back to the Lord. That's how particular they were in understanding the law and its requirements. The Pharisees were involved in interpreting the Old Testament and Scriptures and defining what the Scriptures meant. For example, one of the problems that they had was that they took the law and they said, okay, let's take like a Sabbath regulation. On the Sabbath, the Scripture clearly said that plowing and reaping were forbidden. The idea that the spirit of the law is the normal tasks of providing a welfare you put aside on the Sabbath. That was the spirit of the law. Well, the Pharisees, they said, well, what defines plowing? Well, plowing, you're taking an instrument and you're making a rut in the soil. Well, yeah, I can understand that. Well, then they said, if someone takes a chair and drags it across the ground and it makes a rut in the soil, you've plowed. So therefore, on the Sabbath day, you were not allowed to pick up a chair and drag it across the soil. That would, in their minds, be a breaking of the Sabbath regulations. I mean, they just got so extreme in those things. And Paul says, when it came to that, I was a real student of the Scriptures. And he was. Not applying it necessarily correctly, but as touching the law, he was a Pharisee. He was going at it. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Not only did he uphold what he thought to be genuine, godly theology, but anything that he thought was contrary to it, he said, that has no place on earth. It's interesting. Have you ever thought about how the media looks at fundamentalism? Now, whether it be a fundamentalist Christian or a fundamentalist Muslim, do you know what attribute they have in common? They take their religious writings seriously. The fundamentalist Muslim looks at the Quran and says, hey, it says, do away with the infidel, which is anyone who is not a Muslim. And that's what these terrorist groups are all about. They take the Quran seriously. We look at the Bible and we say those who don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are heading for a Christless eternity in a literal lake of fire. Other non-fundamentalists say, oh, come on. That's ridiculous. Paul says concerning zeal, when there was something contrary to what he thought the Bible taught, he was out to get it. I guess you could say he was a fundamentalist Jew, persecuting the church, and boy, he did, and we'll see that in just a moment. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Not only did he try to interpret the law, but he, maybe like on unlike many of the other Pharisees, tried to live it. And I think he recognizes here that certainly he wasn't sinless, but he said, I recognized when I didn't come up to the standards, I took care of the offerings and so forth, and consequently, my life was blameless before God. Or so we thought. Here is a man who in his youthful days and into his early adulthood was extremely religious. extremely devoted to serving God, of knowing God, at least in his own mind. Now, you would think that someone like that, God will say, well, look at that fine, outstanding young man. There's a trophy. There's a guy that I should shower all my blessings upon. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Let's see how God treated this young man. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, that's what he did. He was persecuting the church. Went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now, pretend you've never read Acts chapter 9 before. Now, maybe you haven't read Acts chapter 9 before, but if you have, pretend that you don't know the story. And you get to this point and you say, oh, God shined a light. That must be that God is shining down his glory upon him and pointing him out as something really, really special and to be noticed and so forth. God is honoring him. That wasn't it. It was a blinding light. As I was preparing this, I hearkened back to my youthful days when I was about yay tall. I think I was 2 at the time. And my dad had purchased an 8mm movie camera. The thing was fine if you were taking movies outdoors. But whenever you wanted to take a movie indoors, you had to use the special lighting attachment that came with it. It was a bar that hooked onto the camera, and it had two, I think about 15,000 watt floodlights on the thing. And I remember distinctly the family get-together. It was Easter or Christmas or something. We're all gathered in the dining room, and he's taking a picture of us all sitting around the table, and this thing shines the light on you, and we're all going, oh, it was blinding. Nobody liked the light. That's the kind of light that shone upon him. Verse 4, and he fell to the earth. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goads? The idea here is a stick with a sharp end. Sometimes it had a metal or a stone point on it. And it was used to goad the cattle to either go or to go in a particular direction. And what the Lord is saying to Paul is, look, I'm instigating, I'm prodding you to go in a certain direction, and you want to go in a wrong direction. Doesn't that hurt? What's going on here is God saying, look, as wonderful as you think you are, you're not helping me a bit. In fact, you're doing just the opposite of what I desire. There is in our world today 3 views concerning the value of religion. And I want to see if I can define them and illustrate them. The one is called pluralism. D.A. Carson, in his book, The Gagging of God, defined pluralism as the view that all religions have some moral and spiritual value and offer some the same potential for achieving salvation, however salvation is construed. Now, D.A. Carson is a brainiac. Any writings that you get of his, you're going to have to read 5 times to understand the first paragraph. Good author. Nonetheless, what he's saying here is this. Pluralism says every religion has merit to it. Every religion is accepted by God. Every religion has at least some value of truth to it, And as long as you're sincere about that, generally is the idea, God will accept that. Another type of thought concerning religion is called exclusivism or particularism. And that's this: there is a singular truth concerning salvation, and while other religions may contain elements of truth, they are incapable of making a person right with God. Basically, that's John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." That's exclusive. Jesus said, doesn't matter. If you don't come by me or through me, you don't get to the Father. And then the third thing is called inclusivism or accessibilism. And that's this: the position that one religion is uniquely true, but salvation is accessible to those that are outside of that faith. Let me see if I can give you an illustration. Here's God with his salvation in heaven and eternity. For the Christian, we believe that Jesus Christ is the way. And consequently, we go through him and we're made right with God. We are saved, consequently have a home in heaven. Muslim, well, they look at Jesus as nothing more than a prophet, but the real prophet is Muhammad. If you want to be right with God, with Allah, you've got to come through Muhammad. Pluralism says, well, it doesn't really matter whether you believe in Jesus or whether you believe in Muhammad. If you're a Hindu, whatever God of the thousands of God the Hindus have, it doesn't really matter. Every religion has value to it, just as long as you believe it. God will accept that. That's pluralism. Exclusivism, at least Christian exclusivism, as I said, is you've got to come through Jesus. For the Muslim, you're heading for eternal judgment. That's exclusive. You can't come to God any other way than Jesus. Inclusivism says, okay, the Muslim, well, they don't trust Christ, but in that they trust somebody, God will accept that somebody the same as believing in Jesus. And consequently, therefore, in the basis of that, they can come to Christ, because really they're coming through Jesus in a roundabout way. Do you know what the Apostle Paul just told us with his life? Phooey. He said, here am I. I was religious as can be in my religion. His genuine desire was to be right with God. And he thought by doing what he was doing and following Judaism and being as good as he possibly could be, certainly he was sincere that he'd be right with God. Well, in the end of the Philippians passage, and you don't need to turn back, he said, I realized that everything that I thought was good, I now put the evaluation on as manure. That's what it's worth. You see, you can be as good as you can be and not be good with God. You may know somebody tonight who thinks that because they're very, very religious, they're right with God. All you have to do is show them the Apostle Paul. Religious? Well, he wasn't the apostle. Show them Saul of Tarsus. Religious, but unsaved and heading for eternal damnation. Turn over. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 9. I'm coming back. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. Now here he's talking about his life before Christ. A blasphemer, one who devalues the infinite, perfect attributes of God. It's a common saying, and maybe you have said it because it's a common saying and everybody says it, but the hair on the back of my neck stands up whenever I hear about anyone talking about God and saying, the man upstairs. That just riles me. Because he's the God upstairs, if you will. To bring him down to just being human is a devaluation. Even a perfect human is a devaluation. Now, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ took on genuine humanity, but he never ceased from being God. And to look at God and just say, well, he's the man upstairs, oh, that just runs right through me. In fact, I think it's critical of God. To talk about, well, God's too busy for this. The infinitely perfect God is never too busy. He doesn't understand. Yes, he does. He's God. And Paul was a blasphemer. That's what that's all about. He was a persecutor of the church, as we looked at. He was going down the road to Damascus, and it didn't matter whether they were man or woman, he was hauling them all off. And having consented to the stoning of Stephen, I take it that's what any that he would have found would have suffered. And he was injurious. He sought to literally wipe out the church. But he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And there's his personal evaluation of his unsaved self, of whom I am chief. When you think about it, you know, we tend to think of who he became, but who he was, it's pretty bad. I mean, he's a terrorist. He's looking to kill people because of their religion that didn't agree with him. That's a terrorist. We generally don't have too much sympathy for terrorists. And you would think God would say, okay, well, if you were such a great sinner, I want nothing to do with you. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9. This light comes down. It's a blinding light, literally. The voice comes out of heaven and says, Paul, don't you realize that you're going in the wrong direction? Verse 6, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Well, if I were God, and you can be glad that I'm not, but most of us would say, well, Saul, you are the lowliest of the low. You are the wretchedest of the wretched. You are the most miserable of the miserable. You are the slimiest of the slime balls. You are not worth the air that you breathe. I am going to stomp on you. I am going to crush you. I am going to spit on you. I am going to wipe you out to nothing. After all, an infinitely holy God cannot even look upon iniquity, according to Habakkuk. And here's the chief of sinners. What did God say to him? Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. To him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight. Inquire in the house of Judas for the one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays, and hath seen a vision of a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, and let me paraphrase, Lord, do you want to say that one again? I don't think I quite heard you correctly. I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And Ananias said, are you sure? We talking about the same guy here? The chief of sinners? Uh-huh. You ever talk about salvation to someone and they said, oh, I've committed too many sins, the Lord couldn't save me. Tell them about Saul of Tarsus. He was the chief of sinners. And the Lord saved him. God's grace is as infinite as his person. Go back to 1 Timothy again. Don't lose your place in Acts chapter 9. Verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul says, I was religious, but my religion did nothing. I was a sinful person to the max, but my sin could not keep me from God's reach. And I became a believer. And being a believer, God changed everything. In fact, he's using me as an example to everyone who should follow after me of how long-suffering he is, that they might follow in my steps. Back to Acts chapter 9, verse 16. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached. Better follow the law of Moses. Nope. Preach Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. What had happened? He was a believer, and his religion completely turned around. Well, people say that if you're going to be right with God, you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this. John was telling me before the service tonight, he had opportunity to talk to a Catholic priest today. They got on the subject of salvation, and the priest said, well, it's salvation is by your works. I don't know if he used those exact words, but that was the essence of what he said. And no, it's not. Paul didn't do anything, but he did believe. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Old all things become new. Person says, well, in order to be right with God, you got to get baptized, and you got to join the church, and you got to give money, and you got to live right, and you got to do this, and you got to do that. No, you got to believe. And God will do the rest. Look at Saul of Tarsus. Use him as an example. You'll have a good model for leading a person to Christ. Well, Saul, from birth to rebirth. I'm going to look at Acts chapter 9, Lord willing, again, 2 weeks, not next week. So next week's Easter, 2 weeks from tonight. look at this passage again and look at the experience that he had. And hopefully we'll learn a little bit more about this man that God so greatly used in order that he might greatly use you and I. Let's pray. Father, we've had a good day in the house of the Lord. We've enjoyed the fellowship of one another. But even more importantly, we've enjoyed the fellowship being with you, as we recognize that you are in our midst. We thank you, Father, tonight for this study as we look at the Apostle Paul and the man that he was and the man that he became. We recognize what you did for him, you seek and are desiring to do in our own lives. I can't help but think of years ago when I was wearing a jacket with my name on and someone saw it and said, "Oh, are you like the Apostle Paul?" And I said, "Oh, no, I just couldn't be like that." And then I thought about it and I said, "Why not? You worked in his life, certainly you can work in mine. If you work in my life, you can work in anyone's life." So Lord, tonight I pray that each and every one of us as we gather here have a heart that is open to your working. You will mold us and make us the person that you desire us to be. Use the apostle as an example and encourage us to follow as he was a follower of our Savior. To that end, we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. Have a good week.